on His Son to suffer rejection and pay for crimes He had not done. For what earthly reason would the Father let Him hang on a tree? I wept with the answer that what earthly reason was He.
Appreciate that special. I appreciate all the singing tonight. You know, I have a confession to make. I am 24 years old and I still do not know how to sing. And so I appreciate those that can sing. You know, singing for me is like a lot of things I do, to be honest. I do it with a lot of enthusiasm, but not a lot of talent. And so hopefully preaching tonight is not going to be that way. But anyway, appreciate that special. Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you all here. And it's good to be in church tonight. I'm happy to be preaching to you. It was about 2 weeks ago or so, maybe somewhere around there. Pastor texted me if I would be willing to preach or able to preach on Wednesday, April 5th. And so I started thinking and doing some calculations in my head, and I said, Wednesday, April 5th. What day's today? You know, what day is Wednesday, April 5th? How far away is that? And then you know, my calculations started to add up, and I said, oh, yeah, that's actually the week that I'm supposed to be on call. And so, of course, I accepted the opportunity to preach, and then I found a person who I happen to work with who also happens to be a member of our church here. And so I found Brother Kirby, and I said, hey, would you be willing to switch on calls with me last week? Or he had it last week, and I said, or supposed to have it last week. I said, would you mind if I switched on calls with you? so that I can preach tonight without having to worry about my phone ringing. And he said, oh, yeah, sure, that's fine. And something interesting about that, like I said, he was supposed to be on call last week, but I was. And so I think it was about Monday or so, I got a call about a lockout. A resident over on Schilling had happened. He's laughing about this now, but a resident had locked herself out of her house. And so I had was called and said, hey, can you go let this lady in her house? I said, well, sure. And so I go, we have a system, you know, you go, you pull the key, you go to the resident, and you say, hey, you know, can you fill this form out, and I'll unlock your door for you. Well, I pulled the key, and I went to go unlock the door, and I took the key, and I tried to put it in the lock, and it just wasn't working. And you know, you can imagine the panic that must have set in, because this is the key that's supposed to unlock this door for this lady, and she's kind of standing there, and it's not working. And so I began to panic a little bit, and so I said, I'm sorry, ma'am, for some reason this lock is not locking your door properly. Would you mind if I go back to the shop and see if I can find the right key? She's like, okay. And so I said, yeah, hold on just a second. So I go back to the shop, and I go back, and I said, well, maybe I didn't pull the right key. So I went through the thing again, and sure enough, I had the key that I was supposed to pull. It was the only one on the rack, and it was the only one on the thing. And so I asked my supervisor, and I said, so what am I supposed to do about this? Well, it just so happens as well that Brother Kirby happens to be the guy who's in charge of all the keys on base, it seems. And so I called him, my supervisor. He said, well, go ask, call Brother Kirby and have him come down here and have him unlock the door for you. And I said, is there anything else I can do? He said, nope, call Brother Kirby and have him come up here. I said, okay. And so I reluctantly dialed up Brother Kirby and I said, hey, Brother Kirby, I have this problem. I can't get this lady into her house. Could you, come back from wherever you are and come meet me at 206 Schilling and help me let this lady in her house? And he says, well, you know, I'm eating dinner. I'm in Warrensburg. Him and Miss Chrissy were having a nice dinner date at Chipotle's. And so, unfortunately, I had to ruin her dinner by calling him in. And so about 45, 50, an hour or so later, he shows up and, you know, picks the lock, does his little thing, and lets her in. And then he says, let me see that key that, that you had. And so I showed him the key. And it happened to be the key to the Security Forces building. And so it's clear, you know, after I had a week to think about this, it was obvious what happened. Brother Scott had tried to pull an April Fool's joke on Brother Kirby because he had the list saying Brother Kirby was supposed to be on call last week, but he wasn't, and so he ended up ruining Miss Kirby's dinner because of it. So I talked to Brother Steve about it. He apologizes, and he agreed to buy us dinner, Miss Kirby and Brother Kirby. So, but we'll work that out later. But anyway, I do appreciate Brother Kirby filling in for, or allowing me to preach to you tonight. And also, I think this is the second time in a row now that I was scheduled to do the camera while I was supposed to preach, and so I appreciate Brother Marksmeyer filling in for me, and I welcome all those watching by stream and all those listening on the internet later. I hope you enjoy our service today, and of course, also want to thank my pastor for giving me the opportunity to preach. As always, it's an honor and a privilege to do this, and I appreciate that. You know, every time I preach, it just makes me appreciate all the things that Pastor does for us. Just, you know, me getting ready for one sermon, and I think of how, you know, Pastor does this at least three times a week, prepares and studies and prays and all that goes into preaching and doing a service. And so I thank my pastor for this opportunity. And so with the pleasantries out of the way, let's go ahead and stand. We'll take our Bibles and we'll open to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Of course, when we open the Bible, we open the mind of God. So let's see what God is thinking today. We're going to begin reading in Mark chapter 9, verse number 1. And our text is going to be Mark 9, 1 through 9. But we'll go ahead and read Mark 9, 1 through 13, just to get us started. The Bible says, "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said, Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For we wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, And a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more save Jesus only with themselves. And when they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elias must first come?" And he answered and told them, "Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught? But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." Today I'd like to preach to you a message which I've entitled, On the Mountaintop with Jesus. On the Mountaintop with Jesus. We'll go ahead and pray, then we'll get started. Brother Tim, would you open us in prayer, please? Amen. You can be seated. Now, I'm sure if I were to ask you all here tonight, how many of you have ever been up into the mountains? I wouldn't be shocked to see a few or many hands, see you, Brother Kirby, many hands go up and say that, yes, I've been up into the mountains. And see, it's a good thing that he swapped with me. But anyway, if I asked how many of you have ever been up into the mountains, it wouldn't surprise me if many of you said that you have been up into the mountains. I personally have never been up into any mountains anywhere of any kind for any skiing or snowboarding or any of those things, which is fine with me because I'm not really a big fan of heights. You know, I'd rather be kicked in the face by a horse than to go up on some high places. But my mom, you know, she'll tell you, she always, every time we go to a fair or a theme park, she wants me to go up on roller coasters and on Ferris wheels and things like that because she knows that I'm not one for heights. And so it's fine for me that I've never been on a mountain or anything like that because, you know, I probably wouldn't enjoy it anyway. You know, I grew up in North Dakota, and, you know, many people, they say that Kansas is one of the most flat states. You know, you always hear people joke about, you know, you drive through Kansas, it's just flat. But, you know, North Dakota, my dad said that North Dakota is so flat, you can stand on a 10-foot ladder and see your own back. I mean, that's how flat it was. And so, you know, that's kind of how I grew up. You know, always low to the ground, which I appreciate because, as I said, I'm not a fan of heights. But I did have the opportunity a few years ago to go to the state of Colorado to visit a friend I had at the time, and I remember driving into Colorado. I remember getting up close to Denver and the altitude starting to increase, and it was really cool because when I got there, I saw I got to the place that I was going, and no matter where you went, you go into a store, you come out of the store, and all of a sudden you look up and. And there's the Rocky Mountains up there and the horizon there. And, you know, I've never seen any mountains of any kind other than that. But it was cool. No matter where you went, no matter where you came out of, you know, there's just all these beautiful mountains right there in the background. You know, it's a kind of cool sight. I have some pictures of that still. That's kind of cool. And the pictures, honestly, they don't really do it justice how cool it is to see those mountains. And I'm sure many of you have experienced that or have seen those yourselves. And you could say that, yeah, that's a pretty cool thing. But as I said, I've never been up into a mountains, but I've often wondered what it would be like to be up in a mountain. However, in our text today, we're going to see Jesus take a few of his disciples up into a mountain. And boy, did they have an experience, amen? I mean, we read the account. We'll go over the story here in a little bit. But they had an experience, and today we're going to be looking at that experience. And we're going to see if we can learn some things for it. But before we get into our text this morning, or tonight, we have to back up just a little bit to get some context. And so we're actually going to begin picking up the story back one chapter just across the page in Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Flip that back there, if you will. In Mark chapter 8, verse 27, the Bible says this. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, "Whom do men say that I am?" And so here we have Jesus and the disciples. They're traveling to through these towns to Caesarea Philippi and probably preaching in the synagogues as was their custom. And all of a sudden, Jesus looks over to his disciples and he asks them this question, "Whom do men say that I am?" You know, that's a pretty good question. Whom do men say that I am? And so the disciples, if we keep reading in verse 28, They answered and said, John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others say one of the prophets. And so Jesus asked this question, whom do men say that I am? And the disciples look around, and they say, well, some say you're John the Baptist. You know, some say that you're Elijah or one of the other prophets or things like that. And then Jesus asks a more specific, a more important question. He says in the next verse, well, whom do you say that I am? That's a very important question. Whom do you say that I am? I dare say that it's a question that each and every one of us needs to know the right answer to for ourselves. Whom do you say that I am? Who is Jesus to you? Is he just some fictional character in the Bible? Is he, you know, just some character in a book? Or is he the Son of God? Or is he your Savior? Who is Jesus? Whom do men say that I am? But more importantly, whom do you say that I am? And so Jesus asked these questions, and of course, you know, you got to love Peter. You know, I went to public school my whole life from kindergarten all the way through college, and I went to public school growing up. And you may not believe this, but I was actually a pretty good student. I usually tried to do my homework, sit there quietly, not say anything, and just listen and soak everything in. But I've observed some classrooms over the years, and I've had several different kinds of teachers that I've had. You know, some teachers, they just lecture the entire time. They'll put their notes up on the PowerPoint, and you just kind of copy them down. And then there's those other teachers that I don't really like. They're the ones that ask you questions, you know what I mean? They ask questions and actually anticipate one of you are going to raise your hand and answer. Or sometimes you have those teachers that will just call on you and be like, hey, you know, Brother Tim, I need you to answer this question for me. But every class I've always had, there's always been that one guy, you know, that one guy that always raises his hand. Anytime the teacher ever asks a question, there's always that guy that's, you know, he has the answer and wants to say it. Or he has a question himself. You know, he's always raising his hand. And I feel like Peter is that guy in this group. You know, he's always got the answer. He always has something to say. You know, he's the guy that at the end of the class and the teacher, you know, is about to wrap up and he raises his hand. You know, do we have homework? And it's like, why would you say that, you know? Well, Peter was that guy. And, you know, I appreciate, and I've been looking forward to, honestly, Pastor's series on the life of Peter on Sunday mornings. We're actually not going to focus on Peter tonight, but however, we do have to key on him for a little bit here because he is a big part of the story. But of course, we have Peter. As I said, he speaks up, and if you look at what he says, Jesus said unto them again, whom do you say that I am? Well, look at verse number 29. The Bible says, and he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. Hey, that's a good answer, Peter. You know, hey, point for Peter. You get a gold star today. Good job. And so, you know, Peter gives this great answer, a pretty good answer, I thought. You are Christ. You're the Son of God, the Messiah. You are the Christ. Well, however, if we drop down two verses as we close in on our text tonight, Jesus begins to openly talk to his disciples about what's coming next. If you look at verse 31, and we'll read through the first few phrases in verse 32, the Bible says, and he began to teach them, that's Jesus teaching his disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and of the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And so Jesus here, he clearly tells the disciples, he says, look, you know, I'm about to be rejected by all the religious leaders and eventually I'm going to be killed and I'm going to be crucified, but don't worry, I'm going to raise three days later. And Jesus, the Bible says that he spoke very openly about this. Jesus didn't pull any punches. He told them what was about to happen. Well, then, of course, like I said, we have old Peter speaking up again. But this time, he probably shouldn't have. There's a quote that I found that I found very funny that applies to this. And there's a quote that says, there are times in life where if you keep silent, you'll be thought of as a fool, or you can open your mouth and leave no doubt. You know, and that's, I feel like, what Peter does here. There are times in your life where you can keep silent and be thought of as a fool, or you can open your mouth and leave no doubt. And I believe that's what describes Peter here, because if you look at the rest of verse 32, this is what happens. The Bible says, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. That's Peter taking Jesus and beginning to rebuke him. And so Jesus says, look, you know, I'm about to die. You know, the religious leaders, they're going to reject me, but I'm going to die and I'm going to raise 3 days later. And then you have Peter, and I picture Peter, the Bible says that he took him and rebuked him, so I don't know if he put his hands on his shoulders and you know, no, Jesus, we're not going to let this happen to you. Or he hugged him and said, we'll never let anything happen to you. But the Bible says that he took him and rebuked him. Well, you notice what Jesus' reaction was in verse 33. But when he turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou favorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And so Jesus looks around to the other disciples and says, "Okay, does everybody feel this way?" And they kind of, yeah. And so then the Lord rebukes Peter for what he did and actually says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." You know, we'll take that gold star back away from Peter. You know, this was not the right thing that he should have done here. But, you know, I think Peter had a loving heart. I feel as though he was just ignorant of God's purposes and plans in the kingdom of God, which he probably should have been known at this point, but for whatever reason, he didn't. Well, then Jesus, the rest of the chapter, he teaches his disciples about the need to take up their cross and follow him. And I believe that perhaps Jesus was talking to them literally here. He spake about them losing their life or his life or their life for his sake and the gospel's sake. And perhaps he was speaking to them, telling them that he was going to die in a little bit and they needed to be willing to do the same as well. Well, then that brings us to our story in chapter 9 and verse 2. In our text in chapter 9 verse 2, the Bible tells us that it was about 6 days later after the sayings of verse number 1. Interesting fact for you, if you look over in the parallel accounts in Matthew chapter 17 and verse number 1, the Bible tells us that it was 6 days later. Then over in Luke chapter 9, the Bible tells us that it was 8 days later. So you have Matthew and Mark saying that it was 6 days later, and then Luke saying that it was 8 days later. Without getting into, you know, everything there, I'll just give you the short version. Basically, Luke was counting the day before the news, or the day of the news, and then the day after these things took place, and Mark and Matthew were just counting the days in between. But regardless, we'll say that it's about a week later from the sayings of verse number 1. And then Bible says that Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, into his innermost disciples, and he takes them up into a mountain. You know, the Bible doesn't say specifically which mountain. Jewish tradition tells us that it was Mount Tabor. Others think that it was Mount Josephus, but I don't think the location of the mountain really matters, to be honest, or else God would have gave us that in the scriptures, but whatever you want to do with that. But what happens next? We got to kind of put all three of the accounts of the Gospels together to get a clear picture of what happens. And so in Luke chapter 9, the Bible tells us that he took his disciples up into a mountain to pray. And so he goes up there to pray, and the Bible says that Jesus begins to pray, and he starts praying. Then over in Matthew chapter 17, the Bible tells us that as Jesus is praying along, and all of a sudden his face begins to shine. The Bible says that the quote the Bible says is that his face began to shine like the sun. You know, I've had some intense times in prayer with the Lord, but I've never prayed and my face ended up shining, but that's what happened to Jesus here. And then here in Mark chapter 9 and verse number 3, the Bible tells us that Jesus was transfigured before them, and his clothes became white as snow, as white as they can be. If you look in verse number 3, the Bible says, "And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them." You know, that's pretty white. You know, insert your whiter than whatever here. You know, that's this part. So Jesus' clothes became extremely white. And then what happens next is that the Bible says we are told that he was transfigured before him. Now, I don't know what that means, that he was transfigured. The Greek word here that we get the word transfigured means that he was just, it means to change or to alter or to transform. And so I can't tell you specifically what happened, but from the people that I read, most of them came to this consensus, and that's that Jesus showed them the full deity of the Son of God in his resurrected glory. Jesus showed him who he was. You know, back a few chapters we looked at, Jesus said unto them, he said, "Well, whom do men say that I am?" And then Jesus said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And then here in our text in chapter 9, Jesus shows them exactly who he was. Well, up next is one of my favorite parts. We're closing in on our message here. But up next is one of my favorite parts. The Bible tells us in Mark 9, verse 4, that out of nowhere, Moses and Elijah appear and they start talking with Jesus. Now, turn with me over, if you will, to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verse 29 here in a second. But all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Moses and Elijah appear. I mean, this would be kind of strange, you know. You're just standing there, and all of a sudden, you see Jesus on the mountain, and he's praying, and now there's Moses and Elijah there. One commentator, as you're turning, drew this connection between the three, Moses, Elisha, and Jesus. The Bible, or this commentator said that that Moses, representing the law, and Elisha, representing the prophets, were being taught and fulfilled by the gospel, Jesus Christ. Well, if you will now, look at chapter 9 in Luke chapter 9, verse 29 through 32. The Bible says, "And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him." And so we have Peter and we have the two disciples, and they're standing there. Well, they're sleeping, to be honest. The Bible says they were heavy with sleep, kind of like some of you. And so they were sleeping, and then all of a sudden they wake up, and here's Moses and Jesus and Elisha. Now, if that was me, I must be thinking, oh man, I must be still be dreaming, you know what I mean? What did I eat before I went to bed that's causing me to have these strange dreams? But whatever it was, they soon realized that, you know, this wasn't a dream. This was real. Well, you remember that quote we said earlier? There are times in life where if you keep silent, you'll be thought of as a fool, or you can open your mouth and leave no doubt. Watch what Peter does next. If you will, look, I'm back in Mark chapter 9, verse number 5. Watch what Peter does here. The Bible says in Mark 9, 5, "And Peter answered and said, Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For we wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid." And so I don't know about you, but if I see this happening, my first instinct is, okay, we gotta build some tabernacles. You know, we gotta get something for these guys to stay in, you know. And I appreciate Peter's spirit here, but once again, you know, Peter is negative one now at this point. You know, just not the right answer at the right time. And if that was, but I can understand them. You know, if that wasn't scary enough, the Bible tells us what happens next is that there were some clouds that overshadowed them, and it just became overcast. And then a voice from heaven out of nowhere booms and says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." You know, I can't really do a God voice, but "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And then, of course, everything goes away. Moses and Elisha disappear. The clouds all dissipate. And the disciples are left with nothing but the image of Jesus. And then, of course, they head down off the mountain with Jesus telling them, if you look back in Mark chapter 9 and verse number 9, "And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead." And so they come down off the mountain, and that concludes the time the disciples had on the mountaintop with Jesus. Did you know that there are times in our lives and the lives of God's people that God calls them up onto the top of the mountain with him? And God shows himself to us, and he makes himself very real to us and shows us who exactly he is in our lives. We don't get to see him in his resurrected glory. We will someday. We won't get to see him in the resurrected glory in his full deity as the disciples did. But there are times in our lives where we spend time with God in prayer, spend time in his word, or coming to church and listening to a sermon, or sitting through a revival series as we heard a couple weeks ago, or a week ago, or just listening to a song or meditating on the things of God and the blessings that he's given you. There are times in our lives where God makes himself very real to us in our lives. We have a mountaintop experience, so to speak, just as these disciples did. And for the rest of our time here tonight, I want to key in on this particular thought. God wants to show himself to us. God wants to show himself to you and to me. He wants to be real in your life. And he wants us to have a mountaintop experience as the disciples did. Which raises the question, what is the point, or what is God trying to accomplish? What are the purposes of these mountaintop experiences that God brings in our life? Well, today from our text, I want us to see four observations, four results that take place as a result of a mountaintop experience with our God. And so we'll just go ahead and jump right in. The first result, my first observation of a mountaintop experience with God is this, that a mountaintop experience with God will narrow our focus. It will narrow our focus. At the end of the story, as we've seen, that after everything took place, You know, after God had showed him about himself, after he showed him Moses and Elisha and the clouds, and after all that, this happens in verse number 8. Look back in Mark chapter 9, verse number 8 with me. The Bible says, "And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more save Jesus only with themselves." They saw, after everything took place, the last image they were left with was Jesus himself. After everything had taken place, their focus was put back on Jesus. You know, it's really easy for us to lose our focus, isn't it? I mean, there's an illustration that I found, and it was in 1961. There's a golfing legend named Arnold Palmer, and he was playing in the Masters Tournament, which is the biggest tournament of the year for those non-golfers. And so he was playing in the Masters Tournament, which actually happens to be starting tomorrow, this year's Masters Tournament. He was playing in this golf tournament in 1961, and he had a one-stroke lead going into the last hole. And so he teed off on the 18th hole, a beautiful shot right down the middle of the fairway. And so victory seemed imminent, and as he was walking up to his ball, he noticed over in the sidelines one of his old friends that he used to know. And he called him over, he motioned him over, and so he came over there, and I began to congratulate him and said, "Hey, congrats on the win, Masters champion, good job." He began to shake his hand, they began to joke around a little bit. But the story says that Arnold Palmer said that that instance he realized that was the point when he lost his focus. Because what happened next is he hit the ball into the sand trap, hit the ball over the green, missed his putt, and ended up losing the Masters by one stroke. Now, to me, that's just a typical hole, but for him, that was everything. He his loss of focus for that few seconds cost him the biggest tournament of the year. And it happens so easy. It's so easy for us to lose our focus, isn't it? But a mountaintop experience will narrow our focus, will regain our focus. In regards to narrowing our focus, a mountaintop experience does two things. Number one, a mountaintop experience will take the focus, our focus, off the cares of this world. Maybe it's just me, but I'm very good at focusing on myself. You know, I'm very good at focusing on the things that I have to do, what I have to do the next day, what I'm going to do before bedtime and all that kind of thing. Many times we get so focused on ourselves, we get so focused on our problems, on our situations in life, what we got to do next, what we did yesterday, what's coming up, what's the next thing, all of that. We get focused on our hobbies, on our career, on our dreams, and that's just how it is. And it's not that those things are not important, but if we are honest with ourselves here tonight, most of the time our focus is on those things. Our focus is on the cares of the world. Turn with me, if you will, back to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, just a few pages back. In Mark chapter 4, if you will, look at verse number 19 with me. The Bible says, let me get to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verse 19, the Bible says, Jesus is speaking, "And the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and becometh unfruitful." And so Jesus here points out in this parable that oftentimes the cares of this world consume our lives. They consume it to the point that the Word of God becomes unprofitable in our life. How often does that happen to us? You know, we come to church and we're thinking of other things that are not really important at that time. Our focus isn't on the preaching. Our focus is on what we have to do the next day or what happened today or where are we going after this. And the cares of this world oftentimes, whether we realize it or not, the cares of this world consume our focus. But when you have time when you spend time on the mountaintop with Jesus, when you get take some time to get alone with God and really stop and pray and get into His Word and meditate on the Scriptures and reflect on God's blessings in your life and soak up preaching and the words of hymns and things like that, you'll realize that your focus becomes taken off of those things, off of self, off of the cares of this world. Secondly, a mountaintop experience will point our focus back on spiritual things where it needs to be. That's what happened to the disciples in Mark chapter 9, wasn't it? Their focus was put back on Jesus where it needed to be. You know, I love Sundays. You know, I love every day pretty much. There's not really a day that I don't like. I dread some days more than others, but I really love Sundays, and one of the things I love about Sundays is I love coming to church. You know, I love going to Sunday school in the morning and then, going to church just after that. Some days go to the nursing home in between church again on Sunday night. And what I love about Sundays is I feel like on Sundays, my focus gets put back on the Lord where it needs to be. Every Sunday, even if it's just for a little bit, even if it goes away after the Sunday night sermon, which we hope it doesn't, I feel like my focus gets put back on the Lord where it needs to be. And, you know, my favorite hymn is the hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. You know that song? And the chorus of that song says this, Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The last image the disciples had, the image the disciples had before they came off the mountain was nothing but the image of Jesus standing there. Let me ask you this. Where is your focus at tonight? Where has your focus been lately? Have you been worrying or fretting over things of the cares of this world, problems in your life? What's going on? What's coming up? What's the next thing? Maybe you need to stop and take some time and get up on the mountaintop with your Savior and allow God to remind you who He is and bring your focus back to where it needs to be. A mountaintop experience will narrow our focus. But not only will a mountaintop experience narrow our focus, secondly, a mountaintop experience will redirect our goals. It'll redirect our goals. If you will, back in Mark chapter 9, look at verses 5 through 7 with me again. The Bible says, And Peter answered and said, Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. A mountaintop experience will redirect our goals. Of course, we know what just happened. We have Peter, you know, he's waking up, and all of a sudden he sees Moses and Elisha there. And his first thought was, you know what? We need to build some tabernacles. Let's build some tabernacles. Jesus, I tell you what, we're going to build some tabernacles for you and for Moses and Elisha. And Peter's ambition, his goal, his desire at the time was an honorable goal. I mean, it was a noble thing, you know, wanting to build some tabernacles for these important figures in the Bible. And so there was nothing wrong with Peter's request. And then that's my first point here. There's nothing wrong with setting goals. You know, as a matter of fact, they're probably a good thing. Some might argue that they're even biblical and necessary. You know, it's like the guy who's driving his car with his wife, and his wife asks, So where are we going? And he says, Well, I don't know. She says, What do you mean you don't know? Where are we going? He says, Oh, I don't know. When we get there, I'll know. No, we need to know where we're going. It's good to have an idea of where we're going before we head off that way. It's good to set goals. It's good to want to do some honorable things, whether it's for the Lord, whether it's in our personal lives. It's good for us to set goals, and you know, especially honorable goals like Peter's here. There was nothing wrong with what Peter wanted to do here. But the thing is that, secondly, as we spend time on the mountaintop, the Lord shows us what is really important and redirects our desires and our goals onto what God would have us to do at that particular place in that particular time. You know, what Peter wanted to do, it was, like I said, it was a noble thing. It was an honorable thing. But it wasn't what was important at the time. It wasn't what God wanted him to do at that time in that particular place. And his request was obviously denied. You know, many times in our lives, we too set goals, whether they're spiritual goals or personal goals for our family and things like that. And those are good. Those are good. We need to have those. We need to have those and set those. But we need to make sure that they're what God wants for us at that particular place and that particular time. And the way to do that is to go up on the mountain and spend some time with God. In Psalm chapter 37, or Psalm 37, verse 4, the Bible says, Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Famous verse. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. You know, in just casual reading of that, you would think, oh, wow, so if I just delight myself in the Lord, then God will give me everything I want. No, kind of. Well, no. The Bible says that God will give you the desires. The desires will become the desires of your heart, and God will give those desires to you. When you spend time on the mountaintop with Him, God will give you the desires that He wants you to have at that particular place and that particular time. But that only comes by spending time with the Lord on the mountaintop. So what are your goals here tonight? Are they honorable? That's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. But they're what God would have you to be pursuing at this particular time. A mountaintop experience will redirect our goals. So we've seen a mountaintop experience will narrow our focus. It'll redirect our goals. Thirdly, a mountaintop experience will calm our fears. A mountaintop experience will calm our fears. Look at, if we'll turn over to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. We'll look at verses 5 through 8 here. Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, the Bible says, "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it," that's the voice, "they fell on their face, and they were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, be not afraid." A mountaintop experience will calm our fears. We know the story by now. There's this big booming voice out of the nowhere just came and boomed and said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And you know, if that was me and this loud voice came from the sky, I'd probably be, you know, kind of curled up, kind of protecting myself. What's going on right now? And the Bible says they were afraid. And Jesus came over there and he touched them and he said, "Arise, be not afraid." And a mountaintop experience will calm our fears. First off, a mountaintop experience will calm our fears concerning our relationship with God. We haven't mentioned this yet tonight, but there may be someone either here or listening by stream or by internet later that may say, "You know what? I don't know if I have peace with God. I don't know if my relationship with God is right. I don't know if my sins are forgiven. I don't know if I'm on my way to heaven when I die." Well, let me tell you, a mountaintop experience, there is one particular experience that you can have that will calm your fears regarding your relationship with God, and that is getting saved. And so one mountaintop experience that we all need to experience. And it's important because that mountaintop experience will calm our fears regarding our relationship with God. But not only that, secondly, a mountaintop experience will calm our fears concerning the future. You know, the disciples here, they didn't know what was happening next. I wouldn't have. I would have been thinking, what is going to happen next? What's going on? But Jesus said, "Arise, be not afraid." I know I'd probably be covering my head, as I said, you know, thinking we're going to die. What's going on? But Jesus spoke to them and said, "Arise, be not afraid." And if you have some fears here concerning the future, some worries about some things that are coming up, some health issues in your family, some things you just don't know what you're going to do or how you're going to take care of, a mountaintop experience will calm your fears regarding the future. A mountaintop experience, spending time with the Lord, spending time with God in prayer, focusing on the things that God has done for you in your life, that will help you to calm your fear regarding the thoughts of the future. So let me ask you this. Are you fearful tonight? Does the thoughts of eternity or the future have you frightened? A mountaintop experience will narrow our focus, it'll redirect our goals, and it will calm our fears. Then finally, my last observation is this. Back in Mark chapter 9, verse number 9, my last observation is this. The Bible says the first phrase of Mark chapter 9, verse number 9, "And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead." My last observation from this passage is this. You cannot stay on the mountaintop. I mean, isn't that a little disappointing, though? That must have been a good thing for the disciples here at this moment, because they may not have known what was about to happen. But we can't stay on the mountaintop. We have to come back down off the mountain. Jesus took them back down off the mountain. Wouldn't it be great if we could stay on the mountaintop all the time, just be able to always be at church or always be praying and things like that? You know, wouldn't it be great if we didn't have to go to work on Monday morning, you know, or if we didn't have to, go back out into the world and things like that. But unfortunately, we can't stay on the mountaintop. The Lord needs us back in the world. You know, in our text, there were three characters mentioned on the mountaintop that appear. We had, of course, Moses and Elisha and Jesus. And every one of them had a specific mountaintop experience. We had, of course, Jesus on Mount Calvary. We're familiar with that. We had Elisha on Mount Carmel. That's Elijah you're thinking of that story, but he was up there too. And then, of course, we have Moses and Mount Sinai. You remember that story, don't you? Back in Exodus, we had Moses go up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments from the Lord. He took Joshua with him, and Joshua stayed about halfway up there. Moses goes all the way up to the top of the mountain. And he spends 40 days and 40 nights on the mountaintop with God. Wouldn't that be a great thing? He goes up 40 days and 40 nights with God on the mountaintop. But then, you know, my mom's twin sister, however you say that, she used to have this saying. I don't know if it was like a saying, it was just something she always told me. And her saying was, quit acting a fool. You know, I had that told to me a lot. And so I picture God here, you know, this is me paraphrasing the JPT, the Josh Piper translation. God says, you know, Moses, I need you to get off the mountain because the people in the camp down there, they're acting like a fool. You know, I need you to go back down there. I need you to go back down into the world. There's still some work that I have for you to do. And, you know, God does that with us. We can't stay on the mountaintop. God needs us in the world. There are people that need to be ministered to. And God needs us to do that. But here's the great thing about it. That's why God gives us the mountaintops. That's why God gives us those experiences where He shows Himself to us. That's why God gives us the ability to go to Him in prayer, to stand in His presence, and to soak up the Lord Jesus Christ in His presence so we can go back down off the mountain and minister as we are supposed to. Isn't that a great thing that the Lord lets us do that? And then as we go up there and we spend that time there, He prepares us for the work that He has us to do. You know, I think that's a pretty neat thing. The fact that the Lord will allow us to come to Him in prayer, will allow us to cry out to Him, to go to Him, to learn something from His Word, to come to church, to get recharged, and then be able to take that spiritual, I don't know, the spiritual blessing we receive, and allow that to refocus us, to refocus our goals, redirect us, and get us back to where we need to be so we can go out and minister as He would have us to. I think that's a great thing. And I appreciate the Lord for Him doing that. But unfortunately, as I said, we can't live on the mountaintop. We can't stay up there forever. God has things for us to do. And we need to take advantage of those times because it'll narrow our focus. It'll take our focus off the cares of this world and put them back where they need to be. It'll redirect our goals from setting things that don't necessarily matter at that particular time, but put them back on the Savior so that He can help us and to know what God would have us to do at that particular time and place. And it'll calm our fears regarding our relationship with God and our fears regarding eternity, and it'll bring us back to where we need to be. But again, we can't do that. We can't stay up there forever. We cannot live on the mountaintop, because God still has work for us to do. But I'm thankful that God does give us those times to prepare us for the work He has ahead of us. So let's look at some application for tonight, and we'll close this up. First point of application is obvious. By way of application, we all need to make regular trips up on the mountain, don't we? We all need to make regular trips on the mountaintop with the Lord. We all need to spend time in prayer. We all need to spend time in His Word. We all need to be focused on sermons as they're being preached. We all need to be meditating on God and the things of God, because we need those to do the work that He's called us to do. And so first point of application is we all need to make regular trips to the top of the mountain. But secondly, my second point of application is this, that time with the Lord will cure us from our self-focus, our misplaced goals, and our unnecessary fears. When you realize the cares of this world are choking out the Word of God in your life, or if your pursuits just don't seem to be working out, or they don't seem to be what God would have you to do at that particular time, or you find yourself worrying about things that are out of your control, some time with your Savior is what you need. Some time with your Savior is what you need. And then finally, we ought to thank God for giving us those times when He shows us Himself to prepare us to go out and to live and minister in a world that needs us. Being up on the mountaintop with Jesus is great, and we need those times. We need those times for God to recharge us, if you will, to speak to us, to show Himself to us, because it'll narrow our focus, it'll redirect our goals, and a real mountaintop experience will calm our fears. But unfortunately, we can't stay up on the mountain. We have to come down at some point. And so as we go out here today, let's be thankful for the fact that we can spend some time on the mountaintop with Jesus, and be thankful for the times that He's given us and for what He's done in our lives. Go ahead and stand with me, if you will, tonight.